And turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Thus far this year, when it's been my privilege to preach for this service, we've gone through a study of the book of Romans. We finished that, and then we took a brief topical study in the fruit of the Spirit, and now we've started 1 Peter. 1 Peter, a very profound book, one that is applicable for Christians who are living in a hostile world. And when is that ever not the case? And we'll see that initially, even in these opening verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, many of you will know the name John Adams, of course, our second president of the United States. He was a farmer and a lawyer from Massachusetts, and the Constitutional Congress appointed him as an ambassador to France. But if you're familiar with the storyline, you know that he was not a very successful ambassador to France because he had a very fiery personality, very blustery, lacked the diplomacy that the very hip and cool French court enjoyed. Benjamin Franklin was much more astute, better suited for the task of diplomacy. And perhaps you felt John Adams' pain to some degree or another. If you've ever traveled to a foreign country, the United Kingdom, Europe, Asia, Canada, New York City, you can quickly feel out of place, like you just don't fit. Perhaps you don't know the language or the customs or the local cultural preferences or mores. There's a professor of Italian literature and civility at Johns Hopkins by the name of Dr. Pierre Forney, and he says this, that Americans are way too informal in their dealings with their counterparts abroad, and they end up perceived as uncouth and even obnoxious. One golf course consultant from Virginia was in Scotland, and he made the mistake of asking his Scottish companion there on the golf course some very personal questions about the man's wife and his children, and trying to keep the conversation very casual, and the man said flatly that it was none of his business about his wife or his family or his children. And so then, well, the golf course consultant asked the man about the weather, and the Scottish man would not stop talking about the weather. So the weather was okay, personal life and family not okay. Our church sends out mission teams every year to Peru a couple of times a year, and when we sent out the first trip, I was enabled to go along with them about 8 years ago. And we worked with a wonderful man named Alonzo Ramirez, who's been here to visit our church, and he's lived in the States for many years, so he's very familiar with the American way of life. And whenever I was around him, whenever any of our team members were around him, we simply called him Alonzo. That's how we knew him. That's how we understood him to be. I taught a class in the seminary, and I would continually refer to him as Alonzo. But it wasn't until later in the week, just about the time we left, I found out from him that it was actually improper for me to call him by his first name in public and around other people, being a spiritual leader. Actually, I should have been referring to him by his title, like professor or brother or pastor, not just Alonzo. And with a smile, he said, "We grant you Americans a free pass." No one likes to feel out of place. No one likes to feel that they don't belong. We want to be accepted and liked. We want to fit in. We don't want to appear odd or out of place or weird. We don't want to feel like we are an outsider. And yet, Peter refers to his readers here in verse 1 as elect exiles. In those two words, telling us that we are incredibly privileged, and yet in the world around us, situated in the world around us, we are quite alienated. We are outsiders in this world. We're never going to be fully accepted, fully appreciated by a world that is hostile to Christ in so many ways. But Peter says this is not a cause for alarm. One of the goals of his epistles is to prepare us to live the Christian life in a foreign land, so to speak, where we are naturally out of sorts. We are naturally outsiders. And so the letter swings back and forth. Sometimes he's affirming these glorious benefits that we have in Jesus Christ, affirming these glorious truths, setting them before us, making us think upon them and meditate upon them. But then also, while he's inspiring us with great hope and confidence to look to the age to come, he's also preparing us for action. And scholars point out the urgency and the intensity of the letter's tone. There are more than 30 imperative verbs in just 105 verses. So that's roughly one every three verses or so. He's giving us a command, urging us on. So the tone of the letter is very intense. It's very urgent. And we see it even in the opening salutation, just these first two verses that we're looking at today, loaded with theological richness. As if from the very beginning, Peter is wanting us to sink our roots down into something that is substantive, substantial. This is what is going to help you persevere during this pilgrimage. And whenever you start an epistle, you sort of have to ask some introductory questions. Whenever you start a book of the Bible, it's always wise to ask some various introductory questions. And so what Peter does for us is he identifies, first of all, the author of the epistle, then the intended audience of the epistle, then finally the blessings that are reserved for our pilgrimage. Let's first of all look at the author of the epistle. We're all familiar with the name. Peter identifies himself in those opening words in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's an explicit claim. This is who I am. This is who's authoring this epistle. Later in the letter, in chapter 5 and verse 1, he claims that he was an eyewitness, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He interacted with Christ. He dwelt with Christ. He was a friend of Christ for 3 years. And we know that one of the prerequisites for being an apostle was to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, to see him raised from the dead. So we don't have apostles like that around today. Those were reserved for the first century only. And they were bestowed with a certain kind of authority, an ability to establish that the early church. You know, one of the objections that people raise that Peter is the author of this epistle is that it's impossible that someone of his educational caliber, an uneducated fisherman, would have such sophisticated Greek. How could someone so humble and from such a menial background compose such a beautiful, fluid epistle? But we know that Greek was very predominant in Galilee, that most likely Peter knew Greek even from his youth. And he may also have used the secretary. He refers to Silvanus at the end of chapter 5, who we also know as Silas, who may have helped him and assisted him in composing this letter. But from the very first verse, the epistle sounds a note of grace. A note of grace is in tone from the beginning. Just in those opening three words, Peter, an apostle. You say, where do you find grace in that? Well, I see it in the name Peter. Peter's given name was Simon. You remember the story? Simon, a humble fisherman. Jesus issued a call, come, follow me. And then it was Jesus who changed his name to Simon Peter. Peter, you are the rock. It was Jesus who transformed this brash, outspoken, willful, often impulsive disciple. It was Jesus who forgave and restored Peter, the failure, the denier, the abandoner of Jesus. And the fact that he can identify himself as Peter the Apostle is also a tribute to the Lord's grace. It's also a signal of grace because he started out as Peter, the disciple, unteachable, arrogant, headstrong, irascible, even so bold as to correct Jesus from time to time. Jesus stopped thinking like that, periodically correcting the Son of God. And yet we can see the Spirit of God at work even as he's interacting with Jesus. He's the first one to confess that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew 16, Jesus commends Peter for that. Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. This is from the Spirit of God. This is from divine revelation. And it's upon Peter's Spirit-inspired confession that the church of Jesus Christ would be built. So Peter himself is not the foundation, apart from his confession. But he is part of that foundation, according to Ephesians 2:20, that is the apostles and the prophets, those early, uniquely gifted individuals that the Lord used to compose the Word of God, the New Testament. So Peter, yes, he was a prominent apostle, but was not given higher authority than the other apostles. So even these first three words, signaling a tribute to grace. Simon the fisherman, transformed into Peter the apostle. You know what Jesus had prayed for Peter? Jesus prays for us. He is our mediator, our advocate. When Simon had made a rather foolish statement, Jesus says, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, letting him know that at some point in the future he would fall, that he would deny the Lord Jesus, that he would abandon the Lord Jesus. And in spite of all of those shortcomings and failures, there is grace, ushering him back to the throne room of heaven, giving him that status, that privilege. Now he is Peter the Apostle, part of the foundation of the early church. So that's the author. Who's the audience? Peter identifies here the various provinces that this letter would go to in verse 1, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Some have suggested that the order of these provinces listed might have been the route that Silas took when he delivered the letter. But what it really represents is this huge cross-section of people and geography. It's actually it's where modern Turkey is today, it covers roughly square miles of 750,000 square miles. What you might think of as the sort of the southwest of the United States, from Texas to California, this wide area of geography, diverse people groups, people of different origins and languages and ethnicities and backgrounds and political histories. And also various geography is represented, coastal regions and lakes and mountainous regions. And so instead of thinking of a very narrow local group of people, this is actually a very widely addressed letter, sort of a universal audience that it can even extend to us now in the 21st century. It's dispersed. The letter is written to any Christians who are elect exiles, dispersed. He mentions their privileged status. They are chosen, loved, accepted in the Lord. But they're also sojourners, exiles, strangers in a strange land. That's what an exile is, a temporary resident in a strange place, a foreign place. So Christians have been scattered throughout this world. And yet our citizenship ultimately is not in this world, it is in the world to come. It is in the next world, the heavenly world. We are aliens and strangers and foreigners in a hostile, unforgiving, unrelenting world. And so there's a sense in which we live and exist in a very awkward tension. Peter actually refers to Babylon in chapter 5 of this epistle, which we think is a reference to Rome, most likely where he's writing this epistle from. You remember the Old Testament Israelites were exiled to Babylon, literal Babylon. And how were they to live in a strange land, away from home? Well, in Jeremiah 29, the Lord says to all the exiles who have been sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Peter is not calling us to exit the world, to run out of the world, to flee from the world. No, we are God's chosen and beloved people, just like Old Testament Israel, but we are scattered strangers. That's the idea behind the word dispersion, or in Greek it's the word diaspora. Edmund Clowney says that this is the interpretive key to the whole book, that we are these transient aliens, temporary residents, travelers that are headed for their native land. So it's like Peter is writing a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims, reminding us that our hope is anchored in the life which is to come, the home that is to come, that our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, we are called to endure the alienation that we will most certainly feel in this world with grace, with hope, with trust. So there is a strong sort of Israelite, Jewish tone to this book, not necessarily because Peter is writing to Jewish people, but to the church that is comprised of both Gentile and Jew. The church is the new Israel. And this again shows the transformative grace of the Lord, that Peter, at one time despised the Gentiles, wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, until the Lord sent this great vision, this great sheet descending out of the sky with all manner of unclean animals, and it opened his eyes that now the gospel had come to the Gentiles. So we've seen the author and the audience. And then finally we see the blessings that are reserved for the audience. And that's in verse 2. We jump into the theological deep end, as it were, to these elect exiles. How were they elect? Verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's celebrating here the work of the Trinity in redemption. We are God's people according to the foreknowledge of the Father. That's a bit of a controversial word, but foreknowledge doesn't necessarily mean advanced information or merely having advanced facts, so much as it means mere knowledge of a person. You know, some argue that God looked down the annals of time, that he foresaw who would believe and trust in him, and then he determined, based on that advanced knowledge, who would be chosen for salvation based on their faith. He chose those who chose him. Foreseeing our choice, foreknowing our choice, and then choosing for or against us based on that choice. But you see, if God knew beforehand who would choose for him, and he chose on that basis, then the ground of our salvation would be in and of ourselves, and not of his free grace and mercy. It would be our decision that determines his choice. So the true meaning of foreknow means more than just knowledge of mere facts, or advanced information, or knowledge of future events. It includes advanced love. With the Lord, to foreknow is to forelove. We could say according to the forelove of the Father. That is a sovereign, distinguishing, advanced kind of love. Not that he knew something about us, whether we would believe or not, per se, but he knew us in the sense that he loved us. Personal, intimate knowledge. Language that is often used in the Old Testament to speak of affectionate words. So, for example, the Lord told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, determining to set his advance love upon Jeremiah, to set him apart for service. For the children of Israel, the Lord said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people, that there was something attractive about you because you were such a great people. You were the fewest of all peoples. The Lord graciously chose to set his love upon them. And so the ultimate purpose here of redemption, God foreknows, that is, he foreloves us in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We are set apart for the purpose of holiness, obedience. There's an inescapable agenda for our conduct. If you are in Christ and you are connected to Christ and you have been shown that great love of the Father, then you will be leaning more and more towards holiness. That is the inescapable agenda of the grace of God. We are going to be definitively changed and cleansed from our sin. And yes, we walk through this world, and yes, we become increasingly defiled, but with that defilement also is the promise of cleansing. It's the idea behind the phrase, sprinkling with his blood. Yes, there is this one-time definitive conversion, cleansing, that comes when we first put our faith and trust in Christ. But it is an ongoing cleansing that is always available for us. That transformation of conduct that makes us lean more into holiness and more into obedience takes place through the sprinkling of his blood. A clear reference to the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And it is from this new status, chosen, beloved, accepted, cleansed, set apart, being sanctified, that we then lean into that holiness and righteousness. Yes, we are going to be frequently defiled by sin, even in the future. But that fellowship will be restored as we are continually sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of Christ that ever flows for us. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What you have here is simultaneously an exhortation. This is what you are prepared for. This is what you have been saved for the purpose of obedience in Jesus Christ, submission to his lordship. But also it's a great comfort. Because like Peter, we all fall. And sometimes we fall big time. We do a face plant. Is there hope for those who have just done a face plant? Absolutely. Peter did a big face plant into the ground. And yet, the Lord Jesus came alongside of him in John 21 and restored him. And said, you will be used in my service. You will become not just Simon, the humble fisherman, not just Peter, the brash, impulsive disciple, but Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. One who would preach and proclaim the gospel to the lost. One who was used mightily, powerfully at Pentecost. Thousands of people would come into the kingdom. A tribute to grace. So Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. God's face has been turned toward us. We are chosen, beloved, yes, exiled, scattered strangers in an alien, hostile world. But we are not left alone. God is with us. And he will bless us with his grace and peace as we pray together. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, and we pray that you would confirm and establish it in our hearts. And we also give thanks for the good food and fellowship that we will enjoy together. We pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.